Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This morning we're going to read the first seven verses of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is God's holy word. We've come to a section in Hebrews that often is described as the chapter that deals with the heroes of faith. Now, that's a term that's used by us in describing it. I think I would prefer to use the actual wording that God himself uses to describe these folks. It's found in the first verse of chapter 12. He says there, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." And so chapter 11 is the cloud of witnesses who witness to genuine, true, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Witnesses from the Old Testament. Witnesses from the time of creation onward. Witnesses who give proof by their lives, by the way in which they lived and the things that they did, the way in which they served God, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is real. Now, he's already told us that he's going to deal with faith. We saw in the last verse of the last chapter, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. And so he has set the stage for a beginning of a discussion about faith. But even earlier than that in this chapter, he told us something that we need to keep in mind. In verses 22, chapter 10, verses 22 to 24, he said there, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." When we looked at that passage, we saw that the writer to the Hebrews had mentioned faith, hope, and love. Chapter 11 deals with faith. Chapter 12 deals with hope. And chapter 13 deals with love. And so what he is doing is he is beginning to develop what he has already mentioned to us. Here he starts and he focuses upon the central importance of faith in the Christian life. And he gives us not so much a definition of faith, but a description of faith. What is faith like? What does faith look like in a genuine believer? What does faith look like, and how does faith act as a result of what it is, a genuine, true, saving faith? And so we see in verse 1 that faith is belief. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. he tells you right off the bat, faith is tied with hope. These two things are found together. And they're found together in this way. Faith involves the assurance that the things that God has promised to you in Jesus Christ, the things that you hope will take place, actually will occur. Faith is the assurance that the promises of God in Christ will find fulfillment in your life. You have an assurance that you will attain these promises by means of faith. Now, this word assurance can mean different things in Scripture depending on how it's used. He already used that word back in chapter 1, and there the word was translated substance. Here he uses it, and the English Standard Version that we're reading from translates it as assurance or conviction. But there's another way to translate this word as well. It seems that in the time period in which this letter was written, that this word that is translated assurance here was also translated guarantee. And it was used to describe a title deed to a piece of property. And so the idea there is that because in the day in which our writer to the Hebrews wrote to these folks, that the word meant a title to something, that this can very well mean exactly what that word means here. That, in other words, faith is a title to something. Faith is a deed to all the promises that God has given to you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know that you will attain to heaven? You have the deed to heaven given to you by faith in Christ. How do you know that you will have a resurrected body and a glorified soul on the last day? You have a deed to those things in Christ. How do you know that you will have victory over all forms and all aspects of sin? You have been given the deed to victory in Jesus. Now, those things aren't accomplished in your life. You haven't been raised from the dead. You are not in heaven right now. You haven't got a resurrected body and a glorified soul. And you still struggle with sin. So these things are yet future for you. But you know that you will attain to them because God has promised to give them to you. And you have the deed of that promise in your hand in faith in Christ. Belief helps you trust Christ more and more as every day goes by. And so, secondly, as he describes faith, faith is trust. It is the conviction of things not seen. What we're going to see as we go through this entire chapter is that over and over again, the people, the men and the women in the Old Testament time period that are spoken of here, had promises given to them, and they themselves did not see the fulfillment of those promises, yet they trusted that those things would find fulfillment in Christ. And so it's a conviction. Your faith acts as evidence and conviction of the things that your eyes cannot yet see. The Apostle Paul says to the Roman Christians, "For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees?" In other words, if you've got something that's right there sitting on your desk and it's been promised to you and there it is, you don't have to hope that you'll have it. You've got it. But if it's been promised to you and it hasn't come in the mail yet, it hasn't arrived yet, it hasn't been given to you yet, you have hope that it will come. And faith is like that. There's a trust that the things that are said will yet take place, even though you don't see them right at this moment. John Calvin had an interesting statement about this in his commentary on this passage. He said, "Then these two things, though apparently inconsistent, do yet perfectly harmonize when we speak of faith. For the Spirit of God shows to us hidden things, the knowledge of which cannot reach our senses. Promised to us is eternal life. but it is promised to the dead. We are assured of a happy resurrection, but we are as yet involved in corruption. We are pronounced just, as yet sin dwells in us. We hear that we are happy, but we are as yet in the midst of many miseries. An abundance of all good things is promised to us, but we often hunger and thirst. God proclaims that He will come quickly, but He seems deaf when we cry to Him. What would become of us were we not supported by hope, and did not our minds emerge out of the mist of darkness above the world through the light of God's Word and of His Spirit? Faith, then, is rightly said to be the substance or subsistence of things which are as yet the objects of hope and the evidence of things not seen. We've got the promise, but we're living in what appears to be a contradiction. Resurrection, but my body decays. All good things, and yet sometimes we hunger and want. And so Calvin describes that to us and says that's why we have to have faith. We would sink under the weight of the burden of these things if we did not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, you see, is absolutely necessary and essential, both for these folks back then and for you and me today. Look at verse 2 and verse 6. For by it people of old received their commendation. And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. See, we live in a fallen world of sin. We live in a time and in a place when faith is absolutely essential for anyone to be able to come to God. Faith was a necessity for these Old Testament saints, just as it is for us today. You see, by faith in the coming Messiah, they found themselves commended by God. Now, they're not commended on the basis of their works. In this chapter, we find them commended for faith. We read about things that they did. But we should never draw the conclusion that because they were good or because they did good, therefore God commended them. No, what Scripture says is they are commended by their faith. You see, genuine saving faith always produces good works, but good works are always fruit and proof and evidence of faith. Don't ever get it backwards. If you try to get it backwards, you miss the point entirely. You can miss salvation entirely if you begin to think, I can be approved by my good works. No, Scripture tells us over and over again, it is by faith in Jesus Christ that we are commended by God. And genuine faith will always issue in and produce good works. But we're not saved by those good works, we're saved by faith in Christ. So these men and women are commended by God because they had faith and they had trust in the one who was going to come, who was going to pay the penalty for their sins, who was going to do what we saw back in the last chapter, chapter 10. He was going to provide a once-for-all perfect sacrifice that would pay the penalty for all of the sins of all of God's people, a sacrifice that could never be repeated and would never be repeated. Christ was going to come and provide that perfect sacrifice that all of those Old Testament sacrifices merely pointed to. And He did, and they looked forward to that, and that is what saved them, Christ and His work. Now, two things are mentioned here as being essential for you to be able to please God, or for you even to be able to come to God. The first thing is you must believe in His person, and the second thing is you must believe in His promises. Believe in His person. Why would you want to come to a God that you didn't believe in the first place? It's a little bit silly when you think about it. Of course, you have to believe that God exists. In order to be able to come to God, in order to be able to please God, you have to believe God, believe in God. So you come to God by believing in Him, but you also come to Him by trusting in His promises. You not only draw near to God, believing that He exists, but you also trust that He rewards those who seek Him. And so you trust in His promises. Where are the promises found? Promises are found in this book. The promises are found in the Bible. The author of Hebrews is saying to you that you must believe that God will indeed reward you if you seek Him according to the revelation that's given of Himself in the Holy Scriptures. And the way that you do that is by faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying you must have faith in the person of God, and you must have faith and trust in the promises of God that are given to you in Jesus in order to draw near to God, come to God. And then he begins to give us demonstrations of this faith. And so throughout the rest of the chapter, we're going to look at one after another demonstration from the lives and the events of the Old Testament. The section that we're looking at today starts at the very beginning. It starts at creation, and it goes up to the time of the flood in Noah's day. So we're looking at events that take place very early in history. We begin with the relationship between faith and creation. Verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, there has been an ongoing debate between Christians and unbelieving scientists over the origin of the universe for many years. And folks have debated this back and forth, and this passage gives us an important remark, an important thing to think about as we think about that entire issue of creation. It simply is this. This passage tells you and me that this issue of creation will never be resolved merely by attempting to present evidence of creation to an unbeliever. Why not? Because they won't accept it. Why not? Because it says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. The only way that an unbelieving scientist can believe in creation is for him to be brought to the foot of the cross and believe in Jesus first, and then he will begin to understand what Scripture is saying. Which is why in that debate between Bill Nye the Science Guy and Ken Ham, Ken did the right thing. He presented the gospel in the hope that the Holy Spirit might take what was presented and change Bill Nye's heart so that he would begin to believe in Christ and would suddenly have his eyes open to the truth. Because, quite frankly, an unbeliever is not going to accept what the Scripture has to say regarding creation. He is going to find some other excuse every time. You can pile evidence up to heaven and he will still say to you, I don't accept it. And so the key, the point, is that for anyone to believe what Scripture has to say regarding the universe, regarding creation, that person must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't, he can't understand what's taught in the Word of God. Only a newly believing heart is going to be ready to hear what God has to say at this place. And what does it say? It says, quite simply, that all of existence was brought into being how? By the vocal command of Almighty God. God spoke and it was. That's how creation happened. That's how the universe was made. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Was there light before God said that? No. Didn't exist. God brought everything into being by His spoken command, by His spoken word. He brought all of creation into existence. And so Scripture tells us an important thing. Scripture tells us that the Word of God is the power of creation. And if we look at Colossians and also back at chapter 1 in Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the glue of creation. He upholds all things by the word of His power. In Him, by the word of His power, all things hold together in Him. They exist in Him. Jesus Christ is important for you to understand the creation of this universe. Faith alone, then, you and I can take away what's being said here in this way. You and I can only understand our relationship to God's created universe by faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we'll miss the point somewhere along the line. That's why unbelievers get it wrong. There are some things that they think they understand, but they miss the point altogether. For example, back in Genesis chapter 1, God commanded Adam and Eve that they were to tend and to keep the garden. And so that is still an imperative on us. We as human beings, created in the image of God, have an obligation before God to take care of the world that He has made for our living. We are to watch over it, we're to care for it, we're to take care of it. And so we have this relationship, but the world is created for our use as those who are made in the image of God. Unbelieving ecologists and some really radical, extreme environmentalists miss the point. And they began to talk about Mother Earth, and they began to exalt the creation, just as Paul says they would do in Romans chapter 1, that they worship and serve the created thing, which in this case would be the world, nature, more than the Creator. And so we find that some even go to the extreme of, for example, radical environmentalists spiking trees and killing lumberjacks as a result of doing that, because a tree is of more value to them than the life of a lumberjack. The Bible says no. You can end up being a murderer if you misunderstand your relationship to this universe through faith in Jesus Christ. Second thing that's said to us is the example that's given to us about Abel. And Abel is an example to you and me of the relationship between faith and worship. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And so we go back to look at worship. We look at the relationship of worship, and we understand that only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are we able to worship God properly and correctly. The example that's given is the example of Cain and Abel. We know when we go back in Genesis chapter 4 and we read the account there that Cain came and brought an offering of fruit from the ground, and Abel came and brought a firstling from the flock. And God tells us that He accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's offering. Now, you can go and read lots of commentators on this passage in the Old Testament, and what you will discover is that some of them will begin to make some very proper remarks. They'll begin to say things like, well, Abel offered a blood sacrifice, and the blood sacrifice was important because that blood sacrifice pointed forward to the blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Is that true? Yes, it is. Is that the point here? No, it's not. Surprisingly, it's not. And they'll go on, they'll say, Cain's problem was he only brought fruit. And the way in which you read it in Genesis chapter 4, it almost leaves you with the impression that what Cain did was he sort of picked up the first thing that came to hand, whether it was good or bad, and just sort of gave it to God to get it over with. Now, there's a whole lot more going on. If that's the case, there's a lot more going on than just offering fruit, although fruit can be a legitimate offering. And so some of these same commentators would say, you know what Cain should have done is he should have first brought a blood sacrifice, and then he could have offered the fruit and everything would have been fine. Is that true? Yes. Is that the point? No. What does the Bible actually say? What God essentially says to us is, as true as those things may be, as correct as that theological understanding may be, that's not what I say in my word. What I say is Abel was accepted by faith. That's the point here. Why did God accept Abel and not accept Cain? The Bible says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. So the point that's made in Holy Scripture, the distinction that's made that we draw from this teaching in Scripture is simply this. Abel had faith. Cain did not. Abel was able to worship God acceptably. Cain was not. What's the difference? Faith. Faith. That's the point that's being made. Now, for you and me, what that means is that for us to worship God acceptably in our day, we must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you try to worship God apart from Christ, you're not worshiping God at all. You're not acceptable to God. And so, church attendance is not enough. There are some folks that make the mistake of thinking, if I can just show up in church enough times, surely God at the end of everything will weigh my church attendance and my good works and all these things against all the bad stuff that I do. And if the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, surely He'll let me into heaven. No! Not church attendance. Not even membership in a godly church. You might say, well, you know, I'm a member of this particular church because they're really close to what Scripture has to teach. And there are other churches out here that are not that close, that they're off the mark in theology or they're off the mark in practice. And here's a church over here that I'm a member of that's really godly. No. You can grow up in a godly church and still go to hell if you don't have faith. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ to worship God acceptably. That's the point of this illustration of Abel. The next illustration is Enoch. Verse 5. And Enoch shows us the relationship between faith and communion with God. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Enoch is an example of how faith plays a part in fellowship and true communion with God. The only place that we really find Enoch mentioned, other than in the lists of the relatives of Jesus in Scripture and this place right here, is back in Genesis 5. And in Genesis 5, the only thing that we're told about him is found in verses 18 to 24. What do we learn about Enoch? Well, we learn that he had a father whose name was Jared, and he had a famous son named Methuselah. And we learn that Enoch lived just a paltry few years, only 365 years, in comparison with his son, Methuselah, who lived 969 years. And so Enoch only lived about a third of his son's lifetime. But Enoch walked with God. That's an astounding thing when you think about it. What did Adam do in the garden? Adam walked with God. God walked with Adam in the garden. Same thing happens with Enoch, but he's not in the garden. Enoch is in a world that is full of corruption and sin. Enoch is living in a world that in a very few short, about 900 years, is going to be flooded and destroyed by God. And so Enoch is like you and me in that he lived in a time in which the vast majority of mankind is in rebellion against God, doesn't know God through Christ, and here is this godly, righteous man having communion with God in the midst of a sinful and fallen world. And he shows us it's possible. Enoch also has the distinction of being one of two men in Scripture who didn't die. It says here he was taken up in the ESV. Literally, the word itself says taken, and it means literally to move from one place to another. Well, where are those places? He was taken by God. He was taken into heaven, and therefore we translate it taken up without seeing death. You see, Scripture doesn't say God killed him and buried him somewhere and he just died at a young age. But during that time that he was alive, he was a pretty good guy and he walked with God. No, it doesn't say anything like that. it says that Enoch was not because God took him. God took him to be with himself. The other person that was taken like this was Elijah. It doesn't say whether Enoch got a ride in a fiery chariot or not, but Elijah did. Those two men in the Old Testament were taken up to heaven by God without having to pass through death. Will that ever happen again? Yes, it will. Guess what? The people who are alive when Jesus returns will be taken in the same way. But for everybody else, we die. Now, Enoch is commended here for his faith. And the point for you and me is that prior to his very unusual departure from this earth, Enoch walked with God. He walked with God and had fellowship with God and had communion with God by faith. He shows us that you and I can also walk with God and have communion with God by faith in Jesus Christ, even though we live in the midst of a sinful, fallen world. And finally, verse 7 talks to us about Noah. And Noah is the example here of faith that takes God at his word even when his eyes couldn't see the evidence. And that's really much of the example that we find throughout the rest of the chapter. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness by Peter in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. He was righteous in the eyes of God, not because of his own works, but once again because of his faith. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that grace is a gift that's given by God to those who are unworthy sinners. And that's what Noah was. Now, his faith produced works as a result, as all true saving faith does. And so his faith produced in him a building of an ark at the command of God. Think about that for just a minute. Noah's told to build this ark. It takes him over 100 years to do it. He builds it in a place where there was either not much water or no water at all. He builds it in a place where it hadn't rained, and he built it in a place where during that whole time, because he's a preacher of righteousness, he is being ridiculed for what he's doing. Now, just imagine there were people who had to have been saying things like, "Why are you building a boat on dry land? You're never going to get it to the water. What are you doing?" And it takes him 100 years or more to do this. Noah, in spite of all of this, in spite of the fact that his eyes did not see the evidence of the warning of judgment about to come, continued and finished the ark. You know, he didn't stop partway through. Noah did not, after 50 years, say, "I am tired of this. It hasn't rained yet. Why should I go on building this boat?" He didn't quit partway through. Took him a long time, but he finished, and then it rained. Now, Noah is an example, we're going to see others in this chapter, of men who persevered for a long, 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 long time before they ever saw, if they did, the fulfillment of the promise of the warning. We're going to see next time that Abraham was promised a son, and 25 years later, he's got one. We're going to see that, as we see in this passage, Noah was told, God says, "I'm going to flood the world, I'm going to destroy the world," and over 100 years later, yep, takes place. But in the meantime, he has to believe God, even when his eyes don't see the evidence of the warning or the evidence of the promise. He took God at his word. He acted upon the command of God, all the while never seeing evidence with his senses of the fulfillment of the promised judgment that was about to come. And so the point for you and me is that you and I are also to act on the promises and the warnings of God's Word, even when we do not see the fulfillment of those things for a long time, if ever, on earth. These folks, we're going to see at the end of the chapter, they died in faith, never having received the promise, because the promise was waiting to be fulfilled in us. That's going to be the point at the end of the chapter. Many of these folks were told many things about Jesus, and they died before Jesus came, and they died before the fulfillment of many things that are spoken here, and yet they continue to trust, continue to have faith, because it's together with us, Christians, that they also find the fulfillment of that promise. And so you and I are to persevere in faith, even when you don't see the fulfillment of the promise yet. You're to demonstrate faith in God's Word that salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And as you do, then you, like Noah, also condemn the world for its unbelief, just as Noah did in his day. And so you show that salvation, the salvation of God's people and the judgment of God's enemies, often go together. And you see that by your faith, and you demonstrate that by your faith. Therefore, trust God. Trust God and His promises to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And live by faith in a world that may often ridicule you or persecute you, but yet you know that in Christ you have victory, even if you don't see that victory yet. By faith, that victory will be realized one day. By faith, you have victory in Christ. Cling to Christ, and that promised victory shall come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that You tell us about Jesus in this passage. We thank You for the wonderful effect that faith has in the lives of Your people. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the illustrations and the demonstrations that are given to us in this chapter. The demonstration of the relationship between faith and true, genuine worship. Of faith and actual communion with You. Of faith and taking You at Your word, even when our eyes don't see the accomplishment of what You've promised yet. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to continue to have that type of faith that's spoken of here by Your grace. We know that it is Your gift to us. We know, Father, that You sustain it in us by Your Spirit. We know, Heavenly Father, that You bring glory to Your holy name as You do so. And so, Father, we pray that You would increase our faith and enable us to continue to believe the things that are taught in Your Word. And so, Father, be surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses who also have faith. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.